And now your speaker,
Brother Sidney White.
Our study is going to be relative to that theme, Our God, He is Alive. And I appreciate our good song leader leading us in that prior to this lesson. The lesson that we have this evening is, it's based on the understanding and assumption that we all here present this evening believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I don't have time to go into all of that to lay the foundation for things I want to say. But when you look at all of the fulfilled prophecy that is recorded in the Scripture, when you look at the historical accuracy of the Bible, when you look at the scientific accuracy of the Bible and so forth and so on, there is so much evidence that in fact the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And that being the case, Paul would say all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so relative to that theme, I want us to think about tonight, our God, He is alive. We are introduced to God in the very first verse of the Bible, aren't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I understand the word God there to include all three personalities of the Godhead and their involvement in the creation of things. But we are introduced to God. Throughout the remaining part of chapter 1, we are introduced to the power of God. Throughout that chapter, God said, and whatever God said happened. God said, let there be light, and there was. And Alan talked last night about the omnipotent God that He is, the all-powerful God that He is. But then as well, in that same chapter, we are introduced to some degree to the creation, and then going on into chapter 2, we are given more detail about the creation of everything that is. The fact that there was nothing created that was suitable as a help meet for Adam. And thus, woman was created from the rib of his side. And they were brought together. God had said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And He did just that. That is not said of any other part of God's creation except that of man. And so when God said, it happened. You remember the psalmist said in Psalm 33 in verse 9, He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now the interesting thing that I want us to start out with tonight is the fact that very shortly after the creation of man and woman being placed in the Garden of Eden by God, given certain restrictions in that regard, chapter 2, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but there was one exception to that. Then when we come into chapter 3, we begin to see a series of very interesting questions that occur periodically throughout the Scripture relative to God. For example, in chapter 3 in verse 1, you remember the serpent comes on the scene and he raises the question, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In that particular case, the rest of chapter 3 is a discussion of that discussion between the serpent and Eve, Eve's reaction to that discussion, violating the will of God, and then the result of her eating of that forbidden fruit. Now what you find in that particular setting is that Eve believed Satan over God. What about today? Do we still have that problem today? Do we not live in a world where man on every hand is really following the advice, the invitation, the deception of Satan as opposed to listening to the simple Word of God? on every hand. That's what we have happening. But then you come on into chapter 4 and in verse 9. You remember the story of Cain and Abel and the worship that was offered. Then we're told about Cain being upset because his offering was not acceptable. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrews writer said that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Well, what that tells us is that Cain did not offer his sacrifice according to the instruction that God had given him. We have every reason to believe that he had the same instruction that Abel had had in that regard. And so when he is confronted with this, "Where is thy brother?" The question is, "I know not." He lied about it to start with, and then he raises a question. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, in that regard, Cain acted according to his own wishes as opposed to the instruction of God in that regard. Then you come down to about verse 11 of chapter 4 and you begin to see the consequence, the result of Cain doing what he wished to do rather than what God had instructed him to do in that regard. Again, I ask the question, what about today? Are men still not doing what they wish, even in matters of worship, as opposed to that which God has instructed? I mentioned this in the lectureship in a lesson the other night. But in religious discussions with people, and specifically when we get into the discussion of the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship, and when you have had that discussion with people who believe it's okay, and they raise all of the objections and arguments, and you've given scriptural answer to all of that, the bottom line that you'll find is simply this: "But I like it." That's the answer. It's no longer a matter of trying to justify what they're doing by God's instruction, but they're doing what they wish to do. Now, if you read through the rest of chapter 4 and see the result of the consequences of Cain's reaction there, then it will give us a little bit of an idea of what we might expect when we do the same today. Then another question over in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, and this is the one I think that was in the paper that you mailed out in the community, where Pharaoh raised the question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" This, of course, was in connection with Moses and Aaron going back and requesting of Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And that was his response. "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Total disregard. And then in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 35, you'll learn that a man by the name of Rabshakeh asked a very similar question when he said, "Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hands?" And then this interesting, "That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand." Where is there a God who is able to deliver any country out of my hand? Well, when you go back to Pharaoh's question and then you think about Rabshakeh's question in that regard, and especially with regard to Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 5, you come over to Exodus chapter 14, and Pharaoh learned who the Lord is that said, "Let my people go," and whose voice he should have obeyed. But what about today? How many people are so defiant that when we try to teach them about matters of the church or worship or matters of morality or whatever the case might be, they throw something like, "Well, who is God?" I remember on one occasion, I was studying with a gentleman. I was in Heber Springs, Arkansas, I believe, at the time. And a member of the church there called me on a Wednesday afternoon about 3 o'clock. And he said, "I have a cousin out here who wants to be baptized, but he wants to talk to the preacher first. Can you come?" And I said, "I'll be right there." So I drove, and this is in the foothills of the Ozarks, so I drove back up through the hills, found the residence, walked in, and of course immediately when I walked in, the smell of alcohol just was all over the place. And I could tell the guy had no use of his lower extremities anyway, sitting on a couch. So I go around and sit down on the couch by him, didn't pay any attention much to my surroundings. And I thought, well, I need to just, you know, back up and just really see what this guy knows. And I started with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, and when I got there, he raised his voice and he said, God, who is that? Now, he was really testing me, I found out later, but baptized him about 3 hours after that. But in the course of the conversation, I don't know what I said, and I wish I knew what I said. I would never say it again. But he reached up over my head on the wall, right over that couch, pulled down a .38, cocked it, and laid it right there. And he said, I've killed men for saying less to me than what you just said. But I baptized that man 3 hours later. But he was, you know, but that's a question that we often hear from the world. God, who is that? That's basically what Pharaoh asked in this regard. And there's still people today who are in such defiance of our God who is alive. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Another interesting question in that regard. And you'll recall this one, no doubt. When the prophet of God raised a question to his people and to the prophets of Baal, how long halt ye between two opinions? They were trying to serve God on the one hand and Baal on the other hand. We know from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, that's not possible. Man cannot serve two masters. He'll love one, hate the other, despise one, cleave to the other. So they were attempting to serve God, which in fact was not acceptable, because they were trying to serve Baal at the same time. How many people are like that today? Even in the church, maybe. Well, on Sunday morning, they're here and they're worship. They go through all of the motions, but then Monday through Saturday, they live like the devil. It's like they're trying to serve God one day a week and the devil the rest of the time. That won't work any more now than it did in that situation. But you'll recall in that story of the building of the altars, the prophets of Baal calling upon their God all day, nothing happening, tearing down the altar, cutting all that went on. Then the prophet of God had the altar rebuilt, poured all the barrels of water. You remember the story. He didn't have to call on God all day. He just had to call on God and in essence said, God, prove who you are. And he did. And he did. All doubt was removed as to whether God or Baal was God. Job chapter 21. There's another interesting question in the same regard. Now, Job here, and I'm not going to take the time to do it, but if you go from verse 1 down through about verse 15, Job is in essence saying, this is what wicked men say, how wicked men act, what wicked men do, so forth. And here's a question that the wicked will ask. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? Then in verses 16 through 20, Job answers that question. He answers the question, who is the Almighty and what the wrath of the Almighty will do to those who rebel against God? Then I'm reminded of another question. In John chapter 18 and in verse 38, Pilate, you remember the question he asked? What is truth? Well, you remember in John 17 and verse 17, in the Lord's prayer to the Father, but sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. There are people today who want to say, what is truth? They want to talk about truth being relative. There's nothing absolute. They're wrong about that, but that's the way they try to suggest that things are. But if John 17, 17 is true, and it is, God's word is truth, men who reject the truth, in essence, reject God. That's what folks are doing right and left today. They're rejecting the truth of Almighty God. And so you can see throughout the Bible there are these questions that men have raised through the years relative to the God that you and I serve. And there are questions that suggest we don't believe in God, we don't believe in the power of God, we do not believe God is alive and well today. Question after question after question. The same questions people are still asking in one form or another. But there are a couple of passages in which there are questions that I would suggest are the type questions that folks ought to be asking and need to be asking. One of them is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. After Peter had preached on Pentecost, the Bible says in verse 37, "Now when they were pricked in the heart, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Would to God tonight that more people were concerned about what they need to do relative to their soul salvation. But far too many are not. The other account is in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Saul, of course, on the road to Damascus. His confrontation with the Lord. And the question that he asked on that occasion is, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Wouldn't it be great if we could run across a lot of people today who are asking, "What is it that the Lord wants us to do?" You remember what Cornelius said when Peter went to his house? We're all gathered here together to find out exactly what it is that we need to do. Those are the kinds of questions that folks need to be asking tonight. In view of these kinds of questions that we still face, and to address the idea that our God, He is alive, I want you to turn your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Now, Alan touched on this a bit last night, and I want to go into a little bit more detail. I told Garland we were talking on the way home last night, and he said, "Well, what are your plans tomorrow?" Talking about today. I said, "Well, I'm going to spend most of the day trying to find some passage that says something about God that Alan didn't cover last night." He covered a lot of territory last night. A lot of territory. Did a great job. But Acts chapter 17. You'll recall the occasion, Paul in Athens. And we're told that it is a city that is wholly given to idolatry. Verse 16. I don't know for sure, but I've been told, read, that there were some 30,000 gods in that city. You might say, "Wow, that's unbelievable." Surely not. Well, when you understand the fact that the people of that day had a God for everything, that's probably not beyond the realm of possibility. But it was a city wholly given to idolatry. And of course, as a result of that, Paul's heart was stirred in him. Then there's, you know, some things that Alan mentioned last night in the subsequent verses. But then coming down to verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" I've always been impressed with Paul's sermons. Of course, they are inspired, but you'll notice in this regard, he's very personal. "Ye men of Athens," there's absolutely no doubt as to those to whom he was speaking. He was very pointed. "I perceive that you're too superstitious." He was plain. He said, "I beheld your devotions." He was practical. "Let me tell you about this God that you're ignorantly worshiping." And then no doubt one of the best, if not the best, sermons on God that you'll ever find. And the reason being, it is an inspired sermon on God. Let's notice what Paul says about God in this regard. In verse 24, he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Where does He begin? He begins with the very creation. He, in principle, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and the creation that we've already mentioned, demonstrating the power of God. That's where He went. And so that's the starting point in that regard. Psalm 8, the psalmist talks about that as well. And, of course, Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrews writer said, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now think about that. Must believe that He is. I remember back in the 60s, I believe it was, there were those who began to put forth the idea that God is dead. Well, that would make the writer have to say, we must believe that God was. But that's not the language. We must believe that God is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So here Paul begins at the very point of creation. And it would be interesting to delve into Genesis chapter 1 a little bit in that regard, but that's totally a different study. Then you notice in verse 25, he says, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So he says, number one, God is the Creator. Number two, he says, God is the object of worship. That's a lesson we need to deal with a little bit even in the church today. Whenever we see some of the things that our brethren are advocating, offering to God, it's almost as if they have the idea that I can offer whatever I want to offer to God, irregardless of what God has said, and God is obligated to accept it as worship. Folks, it doesn't work that way. It just does not work that way. And then there are those folks who, when they're looking around for home church, one of the questions they'll ask is, what does this church have to offer me? Well, what does that say? I'm not going there to worship God. I'm going there to see what that church can offer to me. And then you hear people say, well, I didn't get anything out of worship. Well, we usually say, well, what did you put into it? I think that's a pretty poor answer. I think the answer ought to be, it's not a matter of what we get out of it. It is a matter of what we put into it. They have missed the whole point of what worship is, and that God is the object of our worship. It's not us. It's not us. It's not about us. It's about God. And so in John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You'll recall when Jesus was tempted of the Spirit in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4. The devil said, you know, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world and the power of them. And our Lord quoted Scripture as He did in each case, it is written. But He emphasized that God is the only one who is to be worshipped. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. So that's how Paul addresses God in this regard. Then in verse 26, he says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Number one, God is the Creator. Number two, God is the object of worship. Number three, God is the author of peace. God's the author of peace. God's not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians Paul makes that statement. But he's the author of peace. You'll recall in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6, one of the descriptive phrases or characteristics in prophecy relative to Christ is that He would be the Prince of Peace. Then you come to Ephesians chapter 2. Here was a division between the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul says in that regard that the middle wall of partition that separated between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. It's no longer there. And He has brought both Jew and Gentile together in one body, that's the church, soul making peace. He's the author of peace. There's another lesson concerning which we could get easily sidetracked tonight, even among us as brethren. How much bickering and fussing and fighting goes on. God is the author of peace. And I can assure you of one thing. Where there is fussing and fighting among brethren, somebody, if not everybody involved, has left the truth of Almighty God. They've left the truth. Because truth will not generate that kind of an atmosphere. But pride and arrogance and self-willed attitudes will develop that kind of atmosphere. God is the author of peace. Then you'll notice in verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring." That would suggest, or I would suggest from that verse, that Paul says of God that He is the sustainer of life. It is in Him that we live and move and have our very being. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It's amazing how folks will talk about the fact that even if they would agree there is a God, and even if they would agree that God created this world and all that in it is, they would suggest that God just kind of wound it up like a clock and one of these days it's going to quit ticking. That's not the way the Bible describes things. The Bible describes this world as ongoing because of the sustaining power of Christ, of God. And when He decides that it's no longer going to keep running, it'll stop. Not because it's just run down. And there is coming a time when that will happen. Verse 30. You notice He further says about God, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Paul, in essence, says in this context that with regard to this God that they were ignorantly worshiping, that God is the law giver. He provides a law. I realize it's the law of Christ. It's described that way. But Jesus said, "I speak not of myself, but of Him that sent me." So God is the originator of the law of Christ, based on that kind of a statement. Several years ago, when I was preaching in Fulton, Mississippi, we had a young man working with us there who was going to a school up in North Alabama. He was also working with a student center on campus of the community college in the town. I was over there visiting with him one day. We were talking about some things, and all of a sudden he's coming out with the idea that we don't live under law today. They were under grace. And I said, "What about Galatians 6:2? Bear ye one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ." He said, "That's probably a mistranslation." I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Come to find out, there was an instructor. At that time, it was IBC, International Bible College in Florence. Jim Massey, who was an instructor there at that time, was teaching that. I heard him in a lecture in which he was talking about friendship evangelism in the book of Acts. in which he repeatedly said, since the Gentiles under the Mosaical system had no law to keep, that they would be more receptive to the gospel since it was a non-law system. That was the thrust of his whole lesson. I thought, oh, now I understand where this guy's getting his material. Well, you recall as well in James chapter 1, Paul talks about that perfect law of liberty. James as well says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. He also says there is one lawgiver. What's a lawgiver going to give if he doesn't give law? And the very idea that grace and law are mutually exclusive is totally foreign even to the Old Testament, much less the New Testament. We do have a law to keep, and one day we will answer to that law. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Romans chapter 3 and verse... Oh, there are several verses that talk about the fact that we do live under law today. Grace, absolutely. There will not be one single soul in heaven but what they are there by the grace of God. Because there's nobody that can earn it. Nobody can earn it. There's no way that we can stand before God in judgment and say, Lord, you need to understand something here. You look at all of these works I've done, kind of like that Pharisee who prayed, you know, in the temple. Look at all of these good works I've done, therefore you owe me something? Absolutely not. No. No way we can deserve it. So it'll be by His grace. Grace alone? Absolutely not. There is responsibility. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. You know, a thing that's always been interesting to me is the same people who teach grace only will include faith. Now, only suggests exclusive of anything else. If it's grace only, faith has nothing to do with it. The same people that want to talk about faith only will talk about grace. No, you can't do that. Grace only, or faith only, would exclude grace. It involves both. Grace, God's part, faith, man's part, and all that is involved in those two concepts. And so God is that lawgiver in that regard. Then you'll notice in verse 31, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. So now Paul gets down to the point after talking about here's the Creator. Here's the one who is the object of our worship rather than all of these other 30,000 gods. Here is the one who offers peace to the world. Here's the one who sustains life. Here's the one who's given us a law. And one day, that God will call us into account because He is also the source of judgment. The source of judgment. As appointed today. John chapter 12. You'll remember Jesus said, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. There's going to be a judgment. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. All that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In Romans chapter 2, there is a lengthy discussion, several characteristics of the judgment that are given in that particular section of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31, we have some details about that judgment scene. You remember the story there, those on the right hand, those on the left. And that's how Paul presents God, our God, who is alive to those people in Athens. And I suggest to you that That's the same God that we need to present to the world in which we live. In every aspect. Leaving out none of that. Now it's interesting to note, in the closing part of that chapter, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again." Then in verse 34, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed." There's the response to that lesson. Nothing has changed, has it? Whenever you and I present this God to the world in which we live, with regard to certain aspects of the gospel, what do men do? They mock. They ridicule. They make fun of the things that we try to tell them in order to bring about the salvation of their souls. Nothing has changed. There are those who said, "We will hear thee again." Now you'll get different ideas about that phrase. Some want to suggest that these people were procrastinators. I personally don't accept that thought. I think here's a group of people that heard something they'd never heard before, that got their attention, but at this point were not really ready to swallow it hook, line, and sinker, and they said, "We'll hear you some more." There are people like that today. There are people with, you know, that may even attend our services or with whom we may have a conversation on the job or in their home or whatever, and they might say something like, "You know, I'd like to study more on this." They're not procrastinating. They just want to do further study on it. And then there were those who believed. There are people in this world tonight who would believe this God if we'll present this God to them. I know it gets very frustrating when we're trying to do personal work and we run into doors being slammed in our faces and people seemingly don't really want to hear the gospel anymore. Oftentimes we get discouraged and quit. But I believe there are people in this world who are still willing to hear the gospel. We just need to find them, don't we? We just need to find them. Teach them the gospel. Teach them about our God who is alive. A God that is eternal, as Alan so adequately pointed out last evening. And to whom we will one day answer. In this audience tonight, are there those who have never answered God's invitation to be His child? You know, that is one of the most overwhelming thoughts in all of the Bible. Do you realize that what we have in this book is God saying to me, "I want you to be with me eternally"? Isn't that the message of this book? And to think that God cares enough for me that He wants me to be with Him eternally, and He's provided the message, He's provided the means, but He's also put some responsibility on me. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to turn away from a life of sin, confess that faith in Christ, and then be buried with your Lord in baptism? Have the guilt of all past sins washed away, raised to walk in newness of life? That's where you are tonight. You can do that. You can accept God's invitation to be His child. Oh, what a blessing that is. You may have done that. But in some way, the devil's still very hard at work. May have caused you, like he did Eve, to look elsewhere. Maybe you've not been faithful to this God. And you need to come back home, repenting of those things amiss in your life, asking God's forgiveness, turning away from those things. Do not underestimate the power of the devil. This quick story, and then we'll offer the invitation. One evening we were Ann and I were at home. This young lady came to our house. I say young, she was about 30 years old. She was in tears. And she said, I don't know what God is trying to tell me. She said, I've had relationship after relationship. She's never been married. But she said, I think I'm about to get involved with somebody and then I'll find out something about him that's not good. He's either been married before or he has habits that I can't tolerate or he's not interested in religion or he's, there was always something that would interrupt that relationship and she had just ended a relationship. And she said, I don't know what God is trying to tell me. I looked at her and called her by name. And I said, have you ever considered the fact that it might be the devil trying to tell you something? Maybe the devil trying to get you to lower your standards of a husband that would ultimately affect your soul salvation. Her eyes got about that big. She said, I never thought about it. She wound up marrying a gospel preacher. You know who I'm talking about. Verona. She married a gospel preacher. Has a fine family. Faithful to this day. Don't underestimate the power of the devil in your life. And if he's had that effect, and you need to come back home, why don't you do it?